As we continue our evening series studying covenant theology together, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. And I will read beginning in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. And this evening we are going to consider God's covenant with Noah and all creation. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us come before him once again in prayer. Our Father, as we were reminded this morning, your word is living and active. So we do not pray that your word would come alive, but we pray that we would come alive by the power of your word. That you would make us new. That you would help us better understand the way that you have been working throughout the ages, that we might have more confidence in our salvation in Jesus Christ and might be more eager and equipped to spread the good news of Christ to all those that you bring in our path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word to you this evening from Genesis chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 17. Moses writes, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.' And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it.' Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, God plants the seed of salvation, which is the promise of a seed who will defeat the serpent and save God's people. This is the initiation of the covenant of grace. And the rest of redemptive history is the progressive accomplishment and application of this covenant over time. And God's revelation through Scripture increasingly clarifies and proclaims the content of this one covenant, with the full and final revelation coming in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. So Scripture is the unfolding story of the promised seed. And reading Scripture is like watching a tree slowly grow, branch out, and bear fruit. So every covenant that we're going to talk about from this point on, with Noah, with Israel, with David, with Abraham, the new covenant, this is all part of God's one covenant of grace. But as the story continues, you quickly discover a problem that threatens the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. And that problem is sin. The world is no longer as God created it to be and saw was very good. It is now fallen. Mankind is no longer as God originally made him to be. He is corrupt. And so Genesis 4 and 5 tell the story of ever-increasing sin and corruption. Adam and Eve's first son, Cain, murders their second son, Abel, his own brother. One of Cain's descendants, Lamech, violates God's design for marriage, taking multiple wives. He murders a boy for insulting him, and then he writes a poem to boast of this sin. So you see the serpent, the seed of the serpent growing, and this ungodly line is marked by wickedness. But even the godly line, perpetuated through Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, is dominated by the curse. So the rhythm and the refrain of the genealogy you read in chapter 5 is, "And he died." So to use Paul's words in Romans, after the fall, you see that sin reigned in death, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as the Lord looked upon his creation in Genesis chapter 6, he no longer sees that it is very good. Instead, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you cannot have a more damning description of mankind. And this is a significant problem because God has not changed. He is still holy. He is still righteous. He is still just and good, which means he must hate the wickedness that he sees and he must judge it. Enter the flood narrative. The Lord is so grieved to his heart that he decides in Genesis 6:7 to blot out man and all living creatures. The flood was God's proportionate response to the prevalence and perversity of mankind's corruption. So God says in Genesis 6:13, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This is a disastrous declaration. And it raises the question, what about God's promise in Genesis 3:15? If God blots out mankind, how can the promised seed come and save God's people? There won't be any people left to save. Final judgment and total destruction would negate any possibility for salvation. And so enter Noah. And you read in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that Hebrew word translated favor is the word for grace. And it is the first time grace is mentioned in Scripture. All the earth is corrupted, and God is going to judge that corruption. But one man finds grace. For the covenant of grace has not been forgotten, and the hope of salvation will endure. Even in Genesis chapters 4 and 5, which primarily tells the story of sin's increase and death's spread, the seed of promise continues to grow as well. You see a glimpse of this growth when Adam and Eve have another son to replace Abel. The seed of the serpent endures with Cain, but the seed of the woman is not lost with the death of Abel. For Eve says, when she bears and names Seth, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. So the seed of the woman will endure, and Seth's line will begin, as it says in Genesis 4:26, to call upon the name of the Lord. Another glimpse of the growth and hope of this promise is found in the person of Enoch. In the midst of the genealogy and the chorus of death in Genesis 5, Enoch is said to walk with God, and then it says, and God took Enoch, meaning Enoch does not die. He is immediately translated into heaven, signifying that the defeat of death and the gift of eternal life is still possible. But the clearest glimpse of God's promise to undo the curse still growing comes with Noah. And he is named Noah because that name shares the root and sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And Noah's father, also named Lamech, believed God would use Noah to bring relief, to bring rest from the pain of the curse. In fact, when Lamech names his son and says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands, he uses the same three words that God uses to pronounce judgment in Genesis 3:17. The words cursed, ground, and pain. But Lamech speaks those words in reverse order, signifying his faith that God will keep his promise and he will deliver his people eventually from this painful curse that has fallen upon all creation. Now, while Noah is not the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, who will bring final rest, he will be essential to God's plan to provide rest from the curse. He will be the means by which God preserves mankind and progresses God's redemptive plan. So even though the world is going from bad to worse, and God is going to execute judgment upon it, hope is not lost because Noah finds favor. He finds grace with God. As God looks upon his corrupted world with wrath, he also looks upon Noah with grace. So you might say, while sin increases, grace still abounds. Now Genesis, if you were around at Good Shepherd many years ago, it feels like now, when I preached through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you'll remember that Genesis is organized according to 10 Toledot sections, which is the Hebrew word for these are the generations of. So when you read in Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah, you know we've come to a new section, a new chapter in the narrative. And this chapter is going to flesh out. It's going to explain what we heard summarized at the end of the second section, that God has seen the corruption of the world, that God is going to judge this corruption, but that Noah has found favor in God's eyes. The flood narrative is just expounding on this summary. And this favor, this grace will come, not surprisingly, in the form of a covenant. So here we have the first destination along the one covenantal road of God's grace. For after telling Noah his plan to wipe out all living creatures with a flood, God says in Genesis 6:18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And this is the first time that the word covenant is used in Scripture. But the normal word for making a brand new covenant for the first time is not used, which is to cut a covenant. Instead, the normal word for confirming a pre-existing commitment is used, which you see translated establish. So this verse raises two questions that theologians have debated for a long time. Number one, is this the initiation of a brand new covenant, or is it the confirmation of a pre-existing commitment? And number two, is the covenant that God mentions here in Genesis 6:18 the same as the one he makes after the flood in Genesis 9? Or do Genesis 6 and 9 describe two different covenants? Now, my answer to the first question is that Genesis 6:18 is the confirmation of a pre-existing commitment that harkens back to Genesis chapter 3. God is not renewing the covenant of works that Adam broke in the garden, but he is reaffirming commitments within that covenant that were also included in the covenant of grace, particularly God's ongoing commitment to all of creation. For as you may recall from 2 weeks ago, when God proclaims the curse upon the serpent, upon mankind, and upon all creation, his judgments were punitive, but they were also gracious. As Herman Bavinck says, "All punishment pronounced on sin in Genesis 3 can be simultaneously recognized as a revelation of God's grace." So Luther calls the curse, the punishment in Genesis 3, a gracious and joy-filled punishment. And this grace within the curse encompassed all of creation. For alongside God's promise to redeem his people through the seed come broader commitments, including that final judgment would be delayed and that the creation would continue to exist, that mankind would still bear God's image, that they would still exercise dominion over creation, they would still be married, they would still be fruitful and multiply. Those things that God told Adam to do before the fall are still in place, though they have been disrupted by sin after the fall. So grace came in a broad and in a narrow sense, aimed at the elect in the narrow sense and aimed at all of creation in the broader sense. And these broader commitments are now being confirmed in God's covenant with Noah, which is why he says he will confirm, he will establish his covenant with Noah. This covenant is not brand new, but is the first historical administration of the covenant of grace initiated in Genesis 3:15. My answer to the second question is that the covenant mentioned in chapter 6, verse 18, is the same covenant that will be formally established in Genesis 9. So Genesis 6:18 is looking back to what God promised in Genesis 3, and it is looking ahead to what God will promise in Genesis 9. In other words, Genesis 6:18 anticipates the covenant God will formally enter into after the flood and is actually the first step in God's covenant to Noah. For God must preserve Noah and those with him through the flood if he is to eventually preserve mankind after the flood. So the covenant is first made with Noah, and then it is expanded in Genesis 9 to include all of creation. It's following the same pattern that we'll see with Abraham. God first makes promises in Genesis 12 individually to Abraham, but then he formalizes those promises in Genesis 15 with a covenant and expands those promises and applies them not only to Abraham, but to his offspring. Now, no one understands Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to be separate covenants with Abraham. And so I don't think we should understand Genesis 6 and 9 to be separate covenants with Noah. With this in mind, we can now work to understand what exactly is happening with God's covenant with Noah and creation and how this fits into the covenant of grace. For there are those who understand the covenant in Genesis 6, 18 to be a covenant of special grace with Noah, and then the covenant in Genesis 9 to be a covenant of common grace with all creation. But I would argue that there is only one covenant that includes both common and special grace aspects, although in this case the common grace aspects are primary and the special grace aspects are secondary. So it would probably be helpful if I distinguish between common grace and special grace. Special grace is simply a way to speak of God's saving grace, His redemptive work by which He elects, renews, cleanses, justifies, sanctifies, adopts, and glorifies His people. It's what we're learning about in Galatians. It's God's work of salvation through Christ that is received by faith in Christ. Common grace, on the other hand, is a way to distinguish this saving work from God's general preservation and blessing upon all of humanity and creation. So common grace is variously defined as God's benevolence extended to all people by virtue of the fact that they live in God's world and experience common and general blessings. Or it can be defined as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. So, common grace includes God to varying degrees restraining sin in this world. Think, why isn't everybody as bad as they possibly could be? Why is society still existing at any level? Why isn't every sinful inclination of our hearts carried out to the utmost? It's because God is generally restraining sin so that the world won't completely collapse in and of itself and we wipe each other out. It means that even unbelievers receive good gifts from God's hand. It means that society still exists and advances. As Jesus said of God in Matthew 5:45, God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So common grace is a post-fall principle that accounts for sin and allows creation to endure even in a corrupted condition. It is therefore God's grace in its broadest sense, meaning everyone experiences undeserved blessing and goodness from God to some degree. Without common grace, you could not experience anything good in this world outside of Christ. You would just be immediately annihilated. And the fact that God is not striking everyone down as soon as they take their first breath is undeserved, and it is gracious. And so when we consider the covenant of grace, we have to distinguish between the covenant in its broader and more restricted sense. The promise of a seed to save God's people and give them eternal life is the covenant in its more restricted sense. That promise is not for all humanity. But Genesis 3 also includes blessings for all mankind, for all creation. And so again, Bovink observes that the first promises of grace that are addressed by God to Adam and Eve after the fall are totally universal and concern the whole human race, because humanity as a whole is allowed to endure. cultural advancement, including architecture, husbandry, music, craftsmanship, art, and science, is developed in Genesis 4, and it's developed in the line of Cain, the ungodly line. All of mankind we see in Genesis 9 is still made in God's image. That's why you're not allowed to kill anybody. And all of mankind is still to exercise dominion over creation, to get married, to be fruitful, and to multiply. In other words, common grace is God's delay of final judgment and his general preservation of all creation until his work of salvation is completed. So, one scholar says, common grace secures a period of delay from final eschatological judgment where both the elect and non-elect coexist in the stability of the natural world order, though now groaning under the weight of sin, until the arrival of the new heavens and new earth and the permanent theocratic kingdom of God. And God's covenant with Noah and then with all creation is the restoration and confirmation of this common grace principle. In other words, the first administration of the covenant of grace secures God's grace in its broadest form. So I've said you can understand the covenant of grace as a single tree growing and expanding over time. You can understand it as a single road extending over time to a final destination. But you can also think of God's grace as concentric circles. Common grace is the outer circle of God's grace. And within that is the other circle of special grace. The one, as we'll see, is surrounding and supporting the other. For I said at the beginning that God's declaration to blot out mankind threatened his promise in Genesis 3:15. Because if mankind is annihilated, there's no seed and there's no salvation. So God's covenant with Noah and all creation is his promise to preserve creation so that the seed can actually come and save God's people. So utilizing the imagery of the flood, the image of the ark, and the ark was actually designed to resemble and signify all of creation. That's why there's three levels on the ark. If you think of the world as a large ship, at the fall, it is now doomed. It is starting to sink. But God, through the covenant of common grace with Noah and all of creation, is promising to keep that ship afloat long enough for him to come and rescue his people off of it. So God preserves creation and the possibility of salvation as he preserves Noah, his family, and two of every creature. The flood foreshadowed the final judgment that would come, but it wasn't the final judgment. So after the flood, God makes a covenant formalizing what he did with Noah with all of creation. That's the main crux of this covenant. It is a common grace covenant intended to preserve the world for the purpose of sending the seed to save God's people. Because in the flood, we are reminded that God cannot just pass over sin and say, no big deal. He must deal with it in judgment. Otherwise, he's not good. But the covenant with Noah is God's promise that he will patiently endure sin and delay his final judgment for the sake of his promise to save his people. So God promises in Genesis 8:21 that seed time, well not, no, Genesis 8:21, he says that he will not again curse the earth again or strike down every living creature. But he says, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now there's a very strange reason to give for not destroying them. But what God is essentially saying is, I know that nothing has changed. Mankind is just as sinful after the flood and just as deserving of judgment after the flood as they were before the flood. Pretty quickly after the flood, Noah is going to sin and his son Ham is going to sin and his line is going to be cursed, and you're going to see that the seed of the serpent still endures. He was preserved on the ark as well. But although nothing has changed, God promises not to send another world covering flood. Man still deserves to be destroyed, but he's not going to be destroyed, only because God promises not to through this covenant. And so he says in Genesis 8:22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. In other words, the world's days are numbered, but that number will not be up until he has accomplished his redemptive purposes. So you might call this the covenant of long suffering, of God's patient endurance with sin. The other elements of the covenant also emphasize this preservation of common grace. You see in Genesis 9:1, the command again to be fruitful and multiply, just as he gave to Adam. You see that man will still have dominion, although his reign will be marked by fear and dread in verse 2. The creation gift of food is confirmed, although now animals are added in verse 3. Man's evil against man is going to be curbed through capital punishment, as you see in verses 5 and 6, because man is still made in God's image. And all of these stipulations are intended to restrain sin, to promote human flourishing, to sustain society, and so preserve the world for God to keep his saving promises. So Bavinck summarizes, it limits the curse of the earth. It checks nature and curbs its destructive power. The awesome violence of water is reined in. A regular alternation of seasons is introduced. The whole of the irrational world of nature is subjected to ordinances that are anchored in God's covenant. So in the covenant with Noah, we are given the gift of time so that God can save us. You can therefore call this covenant a covenant of common grace. You can call it a covenant of nature because it's made with all of creation. It's also called the Noahic covenant because it's made first with Noah. Or you might call it the covenant of preservation. It's made first with Noah individually in 6:18, but then expands to his offspring and every living creature, as you see in chapter 9, verse 9, and verses 16 and 17. The sign of this covenant, we've learned that covenants have signs, is the rainbow, as you see in chapter 9, verses 12 through 17, which some argue signifies God hanging up his war bow, since the same word for rainbow and the bow of war is the same in Hebrew. God's saying, all right, I'm going to hang up my bow, not going to wage war against you. Others argue it signifies the firmament that will hold up the waters from again raining down upon the earth in a catastrophic flood. The sign is in creation and visible in creation because the covenant is made with all of creation. And it is also significant. The rainbow appears upon the backdrop of storm clouds because as the rays of the sun shine in the aftermath of a storm, we're reminded that divine grace still shines through God's judgment. And God says that every time he sees this rainbow, he will remember his covenant and act in accordance with his promise not to again cover the earth in a flood. And so, putting all of this together, one scholar defines this covenant as a universal, unilateral, non-redemptive administration of the covenant of grace, restoring and securing the principle of common grace in this world that was suspended during the judgment ordeal of the flood. It's God's means of making sure that sin will not hinder his saving purposes. Common grace and special grace will flow from the same channel. One will surround and support the other. Common grace will prepare the way for and make special grace possible. So God's covenant with all of creation is surrounding and sustaining God's covenant with his people. It is preserving creation so that salvation is possible. Preserving physical life is meant to protect the promise of eternal life. Now, my one quibble with the definition that I just gave you is to call it non-redemptive. Now, I understand what's meant. For common grace, strictly speaking, is not redemptive. It's not God's promise to spiritually save anybody. It's instead preparing for salvation. But while common grace elements are primary in this covenant, special grace isn't absent. The shadows of redemption that will find their substance in Christ are present throughout the flood narrative. For again, we remember that Noah finds grace in God's eyes. His faithfulness, described in chapter 6, verse 9, is the outworking of God's grace mentioned in verse 8. Noah is not the promised seed, but by God's grace, he is being used to preserve creation and advance God's redemptive plan toward the promised seed. You also see the shadow of redemption in the fact that one man is commended as righteous, and everyone else who is saved only because they are with him. So the representative principle of God's covenant leaps to the forefront. Only Noah is said to be righteous in chapter 6, verse 9. And when God first speaks in 6:18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And that "you" is singular. And everything and everyone else who is saved, as it says again and again and again throughout the flood narrative, because they are with Noah. When God stops the flood and begins to recreate the world, it says in chapter 8, verse 1, "And God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark." Now, God remembering is not an intellectual activity, as if God forgot, "Oh, wait, I was going to do something. Oh, Noah, I got to save him." No, it's a covenantal term that means God is now going to act specifically in light of his covenant promises. And we are told that he acts specifically because of Noah. And this reminds us that the covenant of grace works because of its representative principle. And so it foreshadows redemption in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the righteous one who fulfills God's covenant. And you are only saved as you are safely with him by faith. Another shadow of redemption is visible in Noah's sacrifice. When Noah comes out of the ark, the first thing that he does is offer a sacrifice in chapter 8, verse 20, because he knows he and his household are still sinful. They deserve the judgment that they just escaped. So Noah understands that final judgment has been delayed, not dismissed. And the sacrifice points to how God is going to ultimately deal with this sin. Someone will have to die, and this sacrificial death will be necessary to provide rest from the curse. So the word that you see translated in chapter 8, verse 21, that says the sacrifice gave a pleasing aroma, comes again from the same root as Noah's name. It means a restful aroma. Sacrifice is going to be the means by which rest from the curse is possible. So this covenant is preparing for God's redemptive purposes, but it is also including shadows of that redemptive work. Common grace surrounds and supports special grace. As God preserved Noah and his household in the ark, he preserved the godly line and the promise of the seed, and he foreshadowed how he would save his people from judgment. Now, I know that it's a lot to wrap your mind around, so I'm going to just briefly close with four lessons, implications of this covenant. I had seven, but this was already too long, so I cut out three, and we'll pick up them later in this series. But the first lesson is we are reminded that God's plan for salvation includes all of creation. Redemption is as broad as creation, and God cares about everything that he has created. So we also ought to have a universal concern in the way that we conduct ourselves and live our lives. For yes, God is redeeming his people, but he is also redeeming the whole world. Now, this doesn't mean that he's going to save every person. We are not universalists in that sense. But it means the completion of God's redemptive plan will eventually include the entire universe. The heavens and the earth will be made new, as we read in Revelation. All of creation will be delivered from the curse. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So you must guard against a narrow view of redemption, thinking, well, God just doesn't care about the world that he has created. The second lesson, an implication, is we are reminded that judgment is delayed, but it is not dismissed. The flood was not final judgment, but it foreshadowed and serves as a warning of the final judgment that will come. Because God's covenant with Noah and creation is in place, the world will endure. But you must not let God's patience and current preservation lull you into complacency. The world's days are numbered. Final judgment is coming. God is never casual toward sin. And so the horror of the flood ought to reveal to you the horror of your sin. I think a lot of times we read a narrative like the flood and we think, oh my goodness, God sure overreacted, right? That's just horrible. And it is horrible. But God is not overreacting. So when you read about the flood, you should realize, oh my goodness, sin is that horrible that it deserves to be destroyed. And we are told that the waters of judgment, which have been held back, will give way to the fire of judgment. Jesus warned in Matthew 24, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So Peter is saying, in Noah's day, they all said the same thing people are saying in our day. If God was going to judge the world, he would have done it by now. I don't see this judgment, so it must never be coming. Peter says, it came in the days of Noah, and it's going to come in its finality when Christ returns. The covenant of common grace is only in effect until Christ returns. When redemption is complete, its surrounding and supporting presence will be removed. And so we are appropriately warned not to be complacent with our sin and think God doesn't care. Final judgment is coming. And the only hope of salvation is to be safely with Christ, who is your ark, and you can only enter this ark by faith. Number three, we are taught that culture is not all bad. I think Christians are really wrestling today. How do I participate and engage in society and in my culture? Well, God's common grace is the explanation for why we still see good in a fallen world, even among unbelievers. As I noted earlier, many of the great cultural advancement that we read about in Genesis 4 are occurring in the ungodly line of Cain. God is still blessing Cain and his line in various ways, which means we don't have to reject everything in culture as if, well, music was developed in the line of Cain, so we can't sing and play music. No, God's people do that too. It's just we're doing it differently with a different purpose and aim. So we do not need to reject everything that we read and see in society, for God has not entirely abandoned the world. Yes, unbelievers will use these gifts only to further their rebellion, and we must be discerning, but Christians don't need to hide from and dismiss everything they see in the secular world. To do that would be to deny common grace. So we can rejoice in technological advancements. We can rejoice in medicine and all that is being done. This is still God's work. He is working in the world. By common grace, society will still progress. Advancements in various fields will be made. Governments will still maintain order. That not always very well. What we differ in is that we use these general blessings to glorify instead of rebel against the Lord. So Richard Belcher Jr. wisely says, "The implication is that believers can learn certain things from unbelievers, even if their ultimate commitment is faulty. The appropriate response is not to reject these developments of civilization, but to use them within the framework of belief in God and for His glory." And the fourth and final lesson is that common grace work, while good in and of itself, is ultimately aimed at special grace work. As you think about your cultural participation, you must always have your primary mission in mind, which is first to individually glorify and enjoy the Lord, but it is also, as God's people, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Christians are to be involved in common grace work. It's why we're not all going into full-time pastoral ministry or the mission field. We have Christians as doctors and businessmen and teachers and all kinds of things. We are to promote the general welfare and flourishing of society. We are to labor to restrain sinful practices and policies and to serve the peace of society. This should have been in the forefront of our minds as we've been wrestling as Christians with how to engage politically in a really messed up political system. Well, one of the things we have to be thinking about is how can we be faithful citizens in our society that generally promotes the preservation and flourishing of our nation? Common grace work is good work. But God's common grace work is ultimately aimed to surround and support His special grace work. His general preservation of all is aimed at the particular salvation of His people, which means as we're thinking about this, our witness must be primary in our minds. If the church compromises her witness in her common grace work, then she has ultimately failed in her common grace work. For her aim in preserving and promoting and progressing society is ultimately for the sake of advancing the gospel within that society. So as we do everything to the glory of God, we also do everything with a gospel advancing mindset. For a society that is not advancing the gospel will not flourish ultimately. So we are not trying to make a Christian society, but we are trying to promote a society that allows us to make Christians by God's grace. Common grace work serves special grace work. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your patience, for Your long suffering with this sinful world. That You are not slow as we count slowness, but You are doing everything in Your good time that You might save every single one of the people You chose in Christ before the foundation of the world to save. And so we pray that as we seek to follow You and be faithful in our mission to make disciples of Jesus Christ, that we would do good common grace work. But we pray that it would be aimed at advancing the gospel. So we pray for our society that You would give us leaders better than we deserve and that we would be used by Your grace to promote human flourishing, preservation, and above all else, the freedom to advance the gospel and the joy to advance the gospel. And whether we are free or not to do that, we pray that we would do it faithfully and that we would do it joyfully and that we would be willing to lose everything for the sake of gaining Christ and helping others gain Christ. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.